Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll look at verses 5 and 6 this morning. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. This was the sermon we wanted to preach last week, but the Lord had something else in mind, and that's okay. This morning we enter into the Sanctum Sanctorum, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the inner chamber where God the Father dwells, and where the sacrifice of our high priest is poured out before him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12, the prophet sings the song of the suffering servant. But this morning, I want us to consider how the servant of the Lord suffered. Those of you who may not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you need to know, you need to understand this morning the high price that Jesus paid for your salvation on the cross. And for those of us who are saved, we need to be reminded again and again and again that God's grace is not cheap. It is free to those who believe, but it cost a high price when Jesus agreed to the plan of redemption that God had set before the worlds began, that you should be saved, that I should be saved. And so this morning I want to remind us, I would let the scriptures remind us of the horrible price, the terrible cost, so that you and I could be forgiven of sin, you and I can have the assurance of a home in heaven when this life is over, that you and I could have peace with God, that you and I might experience eternity with a God who created us. Now in Isaiah 52, verse 14, which we've already looked at, I want to remind us that the prophet saying that his visage, his physical appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men. In other words, Jesus suffered physically. He was so beaten. He was so abused physically. He was so tortured by the Roman soldiers that he no longer looked like a human being. So much so that people would gaze upon him in complete amazement and in utter disbelief. The pictures that you and I see of the crucifixion, and probably one of the more realistic movies that I've ever seen on the crucifixion, was The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson movie that came out a number of years ago. But even then, the actor that portrayed Christ hanging on the cross bore no resemblance at all as to what Jesus suffered physically under the scourging hand of the Roman soldiers. Isaiah said he didn't even look like a human being. He suffered not only physically, but he also suffered emotionally. Isaiah states in chapter 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. There was the physical abuse, the physical torture, but there was also the emotional torment. The Apostle John writes in his Gospel, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that Jesus came into the world that he had created, but we didn't know him. He came to his own people, sons and daughters of Abraham, those whom he came to bring the kingdom, but they rejected him. His disciples, the ones that he handpicked to be his followers, they didn't understand him. As a matter of fact, for the longest time, they couldn't even figure him out. And then even one among them betrayed him into the hands of those he knew would kill Jesus. Very little encouragement, no recognition, no honor, no loyalty, and very little support Jesus experienced in this life. But in our text this morning, Isaiah becomes even more detailed in the suffering of the Lord. I want you to look at it, if you will, with me. Chapter 53, look at verse 5. Four aspects of his suffering. First of all, he was wounded. Isaiah says he was wounded. The word means to be pierced, to be perforated. It means to be impaled. He was wounded for our transgression. Now, this is, of course, an allusion to his hands and his feet being nailed to a cross. It refers to the fact that while he hung on the cross, a soldier took a spear and cut his side open through his rib cage and pierced his heart. It also refers to the fact that his scalp was ripped and his skull was pierced when they beat the crown of thorns into his head. He was wounded for our transgressions. But he was also bruised. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised means to be broken into pieces. It means to be torn apart. It means to be crushed and destroyed. He was bruised. Now we know that Jesus suffered no broken bones. And even though his flesh was ripped into shreds, his body remained intact. But the bruising that Isaiah refers to here is not just the kind of bruising that you get when you slam your hand against a door or you bump into the edge of the table with your thigh or you get hit in the chest or you hit on the back and it bruises. And we know what bruises are. We know that bruises are when an impact, something hits the body, then the blood vessels deep under the skin are broken open and the purple coloring is really the blood that is coming to the surface of the skin. It's the idea of something to be deeply wounded, deeply wounded. And that's what the term means as Isaiah is using it here in the text. The bruising refers to the severe inward emotional pressure that came as the result of the outward physical torture that Jesus suffered. Oftentimes, dear friends, we just think that Jesus was beaten and his body took the brunt of the hatred of the Roman soldiers. No. He also suffered the deep, inward, severe emotional trauma of being rejected by his own people and even being abandoned by God the Father. He was under such a heavy weight of spiritual, emotional, and physical pain and agony that it crushed him to the point of destroying him. There was physical torture. There was emotional torment. But notice that Isaiah says the chastisement for our peace was upon him. He was chastised. The word chastised means to be punished, and to be punished severely. And we know that he was punished by the Romans because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. He was punished by the Jews because he claimed to be their Messiah. But the punishment here is not in reference to the physical punishment that he received from the hands of the Romans or the emotional punishment that he received from the Hebrew people. It speaks of the punishment that he received from God the Father. How so? In a way that you and I will never imagine. Unless we do not spend eternity with God the Father in heaven, then we will not only imagine it, but we will experience it. And that is total and complete abandonment from God. While Jesus hung upon the cross, the Bible tells us that he became sin for us. Paul telling the Corinthian church that he just didn't bear our sin, but he became our sin. And because God the Father cannot look upon sin, when Jesus became our sin, the Father turned away from him. He would not look upon him, and he would not help him. So in fact, dear friends, when Jesus died upon the cross, he was totally and completely alone, something that you and I will never ever experience. Even when you find yourself at home and there's no one else around, God the Father is with you. Christ his Son is with you. God the Holy Spirit is with you. You're never alone. But Jesus was all alone on that cross. We have the promise of God in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you, the Lord tells us. But it was because Jesus himself was forsaken on the cross by Jehovah God that we have that promise that he'll never forsake us. But there is a fourth aspect to the suffering of the servant of the Lord, and that is he suffered stripes. By his stripes, we are healed. The physical ripping of the flesh from his face, when the soldiers grabbed his beard and pulled the beard, it pulled the skin as well, exposing the jawbones. When he was flogged with the cat of nine tails, it ripped the flesh off of his back, exposing his spinal cord, his spinal column, and his ribs. And as those long thongs of leather wrapped around his rib cage, and as they pulled the cat of nine tails away from his body, it would rip the skin away, exposing his ribs. His sternum. They not only beat him on the back, but they also beat his arms and they also whipped his legs. And so the skin was ripped from his arms as well as from his legs, exposing the muscle and the deep tissue and the bone of his body by the cat of nine tails. Jesus suffered unimaginable physical, emotional, and spiritual pain and anguish as the servant of the Lord. But there is another aspect to his suffering that I want to note for fear that we will overlook it. And that is, Jesus didn't suffer for himself, and he didn't suffer because of himself. He suffered for you and he suffered for me. He took that beating. He embraced that pain. and he yielded to that torment and to that torture for us. What sufferings that we should bear for our own rebellion, he bore for us on the cross. What judgment we should face because of our disobedience to the Father, he faced for us on Calvary. The wrath of Jehovah God was poured out upon him for our sin, when it should be poured out upon us for our own sin. Most of us wouldn't suffer the loss of a fingernail for those who may sin against us. But Jesus suffered, and suffered greatly for all of us. And so that begs the question, what then should our response be to this suffering servant? Well, first of all, if I'm to have peace with God, if I'm to experience forgiveness of sin, if I am to know the joy of salvation that only Jesus could bring, if I am to be snatched from the jaws of hell and be granted the opportunity to enter into the eternal kingdom of God, then I must acknowledge my sin. I must acknowledge my sin. Look at chapter 53, look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah is making a grand confession of the children of Israel before the Lord God. And he's saying, as the sons and daughters of Abraham, we have all sinned against the Lord God. We are not worthy to be called his children. We are not worthy to enter into his presence. All of us, like dumb sheep, have wandered away from God. We've all gone the pathway that we've chosen for ourselves. But not only is that the confession of Isaiah for the children of Israel, that should be my confession as well. Why? Because I have sinned, and I have fallen short of the glory of God. I want you to look at the words that Isaiah uses here to describe the sin that we are all guilty of. First of all, he says, he was wounded for our transgressions. The word transgression means to cross over a boundary. It's kind of like a trespass. It's akin to a trespass. But it's to cross over boundaries that God has established, that God has set. And those boundaries have been set by the Lord God for our benefit, for my benefit. We look at the Ten Commandments. We look at the Golden Rule. We look at various other teachings of the Lord in the Old and New Testament. And we think that oftentimes God is this great cosmic killjoy. He's robbing us of our fun. He's robbing us of our freedom. He's robbing us of being able to do what we want to do and to enjoy the things that we want to enjoy. But we don't understand what God understands. God understands that oftentimes the fun things that our world has to offer us, the things that tantalize, the things that titillate, the things that stroke our ego and excite our lusts are dangerous and deadly to us. Now, I like German chocolate cake. It's good. It tastes good. And I enjoy it. Thank you, Marcella. She baked one for me last Sunday. And it was good. But to a diabetic, it's deadly. You hear me? To a diabetic, it's deadly. The things that the world has to offer us, the excitement, the things that make us go, wow. To one who possesses a fallen nature, it is eternally deadly. Transgression. God has set boundaries to save us, to guard us, to protect us. Like the road department puts guardrails to keep a car from going over a cliff. So God has set boundaries to keep us from going headlong into the sins that will destroy us. And when I cross over those boundaries, I sin against God, and I bring trouble and I bring heartache into my life. Not only transgressions, but there are also iniquities. He was wounded for our iniquity. That word iniquity means the natural perversions that I, as a fallen human being, as an individual who has a fallen nature, those natural perversions that I engage in because of that fallen nature. Now, oftentimes when we think of perversion, we think of it as having primarily to do with sexual behavior. But when the Bible speaks of perversion, it speaks of all of those things that are unacceptable behavior before God, sexual or otherwise. The sinister thing about perversion, and because we are all fallen creatures, because we all possess a fallen nature, the sinister thing about perversion is that it's like eating potato chips, or it's like eating peanuts. It's hard to quit once you get started. And the more you engage, the more it ruins your life. Some individuals have asked, well, Pastor, you know, you've said in your testimony you've never had alcohol, and I've not. No wine? No. No beer? No. I had a mouthful of coal oil once, thinking it was Old Crow, but it wasn't. Well, why? Are you some kind of goody two shoes? Are you some kind of fuddy duddy? No. My mother told me a long, long time ago, alcoholism begins with the first drink. I never wanted to run the risk. And so I've stayed away from that. Drugs, same. Addiction begins with the first tab, or with the first injection, or with the first snort. I didn't want to run the risk. Because once you get involved in these things, once you start down that road, it is extremely difficult to turn around and come back. And then think of all of the things that you've lost in the process. Peace of mind. Clear reputation. The damage to your physical body and your mental state. Perversion. He mentions a third thing, peace. Peace is something that I don't have apart from the suffering of the servant of the Lord. Peace. Now, peace is not just the absence of conflict. It's not just the absence of war. Peace, biblical peace, is the presence of joy and the presence of contentment and the presence of satisfaction, even in the midst of conflict. That's why Paul and Barnabas, when they were whipped and when they were thrown in jail, they could sing songs to the Lord God at midnight, because even though their circumstances were dire, they rejoiced in the Lord that they were suffering for the cause of Christ. That's peace. Peace is looking at what God can do for you in spite of what man is doing to you. That's what peace is. It's always looking to the Father at what God is going to place in your life, what God is going to benefit your life, what God is going to infuse into your life, even though mankind is abusing you, torturing you, even killing you. If I don't have peace with God, then I'm at war with God. Because that's what sin is really all about, dear friends. It's disobedience. It's refusal to meet God's standards of conscience and conduct that He set for me. Peace And what should be clear to you and to me this morning is that if you engage in war with God, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. You can never disobey God and get away with it. You can never rebel against God and get off scot-free. You will never win when you stand against God. But he also talks about healing in the passage. By his stripes, we are healed. That's another thing that I don't have apart from the servant of the Lord and his suffering. But the word that's used for healing here is not a word that is just that just refers to the absence of sickness. The word for healing here means to be made whole, to be made complete. So without the suffering of the servant of the Lord, I'm not whole. I'm not complete. I'm not entire. In fact, without Jesus, I'm physically animate as a man. I am conscious as a person created in the image of God, but I'm spiritually dead in my relationship to the one who created me. You see, I can relate to other human beings as a human, and I can relate to myself as a personal being, but I cannot relate to God. Sin has caused me to be born spiritually dead. And because I am spiritually dead, I cannot relate to God. You cannot relate to God. It is only when the Holy Spirit of God makes us alive in Christ Jesus that we can properly, that we can rightly relate to the God who created us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Over in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Look at it with me, if you will, please. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we what? Even when we were what? What? Dead. Even when we were dead. You know what dead means, right? It's kind of like darkness. How do you define darkness? The absence of light. How do you describe dead? The absence of life. Even when we were dead, what? In trespasses, in sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Without Jesus, I'm dead. My sin has caused me, being born with a fallen nature, has caused me to be alienated, estranged from the God who created me. But because of Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit has made us alive. We can now relate to the God who created us. So without the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sin, not only will I die physically because of sin, but I will also die spiritually alienated from God forever. But I want you to notice, and I want you to understand here this morning, dear friends, acknowledging my sinfulness is not enough. Simply saying that I am a sinner is not enough. That does not save you. You can say that you are a sinner and be remorseful over the things that you've done, but that's just being sorry. And I would venture to say, dear friends, and some of you who are in the corrections department and those of you who deal with individuals, criminals, and so on and so forth, most of the time individuals will cry out, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry," not because they acknowledge that they've done wrong, but because they have acknowledged they got caught. It is not enough to acknowledge that I am a sinner. I don't like being called a sinner. And I don't like recognizing myself as having sinned against God. But if I'm going to deal properly with sin, I have to acknowledge that I am a sinner, and then I must take responsibility for it. Notice in verse 6, we're back at Isaiah chapter 53. Look at verse 6. He was wounded for whose? Our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I must take responsibility for my conduct before my attitude, before my condition. I must take responsibility before God. Now, we live in a day where very few people are willing to take responsibility for their attitudes and actions. Amen? It's always easier to blame somebody else for who we are and for what we do. Those of you who are in the counseling profession, you know that to be true. Oftentimes when I deal with individuals in here at the church, in my office, and they want to talk about situations and circumstances, they find it very easy to blame mom and dad. They find it very easy to blame who sits in the White House. They find it very easy to point the finger at somebody else. But I remember George Finley, my pastor, my father in the ministry, was very clear on the matter one Sunday morning in a Sunday morning worship service years and years and years ago. He says, you need to be very careful when you point your finger at somebody else because you've got three of them pointing back at you. It's easy to blame others when we should be taking responsibility for the things that we do and for the way that we live. But if I am going to have peace with God, then I must accept his assessment of who I am and what I am. And I need then to take responsibility for it. Now that doesn't mean, it does not mean that I can get rid of my sin problem, because I can't. But Jesus has. I can do nothing about my sinful condition except suffer the penalty and the punishment for my sin. But God, through Christ Jesus, has presented a remedy for sin. And that's why, dear friends, I need to accept God's salvation from sin. Notice again in verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that a wonderful statement? God has laid upon his dear son our sin, and he has suffered for our sin so that we would not have to suffer for our sin. That is love beyond measure, dear friends. That is grace incomprehensible. That is mercy to the nth degree, that God would look upon us, filthy in our own self-righteousness, completely undone in our sin, condemned and doomed to hell, standing before the judgment bar of God. He would look upon us and look upon his son and the sacrifice that he paid on the cross for us and say, you're acquitted. He didn't say not guilty. He said acquitted. I release you from all charges. And that's exactly the transaction that took place when Jesus died upon the cross. And when you received his sacrifice for sin, God looked upon you through the blood of his son, and he says, I release you from all charges. Why? Because the suffering servant, Jesus, God's Messiah, is the only provision that God has made for salvation from sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This will be the last passage that you'll need to turn to as we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul writes to a very sin-laden church, a very corrupt church. He writes to a church that is completely undone, a church that is standing in rebellion against God. And he reminds this church, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, speaking of God the Father, Jehovah God, made him, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful transaction. Look at the transaction. Jesus didn't take upon him our sin. He became our sin. But notice the benefit. We don't take on his righteousness. We become his righteousness. You see, you can put a coat on and you can take a coat off. You can take on the righteousness, but you can also put off the righteousness, right? Nod your head yes, because you can. And when you put off the righteousness, it's because you've sinned against God. You've willingly acknowledged your desire to do what is contrary to God's will for your life. And when you do that, you've taken off the righteousness. But that's not what Paul says here. He doesn't say that we've taken on the righteousness of Christ. He says we've become the righteousness of Christ. And you can't change that like you can change a coat. You can't change that like you can change a pair of pants. You can't change that like you can change your hair color. You become the righteousness. Why? Because he became our sin. And he died so that the price, the penalty for that sin could be paid, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, let me close by saying this. On the day that Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves crucified with him. You remember the story? Picture it in your mind. Jesus crucified two thieves, one on either side of Jesus. Both of these individuals, as they were being crucified, cursed at Jesus and railed against Jesus. Both admitted to their guilt of criminal behavior that brought them to that hill that they would be executed that day. But before he died, one repented of his sin, and he asked Jesus to forgive him. Jesus promised him in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus promised him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." But the other one did not. The other thief did not repent of his sin. He did not ask Jesus to forgive him. And he did not receive the promise of eternal life in paradise with Christ. One did, one did not. If you could imagine yourself as one of those men, which one would you be? Let's pray. Father, we will never comprehend this side of heaven. The suffering that Jesus yielded to, the suffering that he bore in order to win our freedom from sin, in order to cancel the punishment, the condemnation that hung over each and every one of us. We will never understand the depth of his misery that we might be saved. So, Father, while many of us have tried to investigate this, we've taken a look at words, we've taken a look at phrases, we've taken a look at emotions and physiology and all of those other kinds of things to try to grasp what it was that the servant of the Lord suffered, we can never, never understand it. But I can stand here this morning and I can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you were willing to do for me what I could not do for myself. You were willing to die for me so that I could live for you. For without you, Lord, I would die in my own sin and I would suffer the eternal punishment of hell forever. Forever separated from you. Forever separated from glory. Forever separated from heaven. Forever separated from peace. Forever separated from any chance of forgiveness. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus, who was willing to go to the cross so that I might have salvation in him. But Father, I know that there are those here today who have not received this marvelous gift from you. They have not embraced Jesus who died to save them. They've thought about it and they've probably debated it with others and they've maybe even considered it, but Lord, they've not taken the first step. They've not committed their life to Christ in order to be saved. And I would pray today, Father, as you gave Isaiah the opportunity to look into the future and to see the suffering that Jesus underwent to purchase our salvation, I pray that you will allow that soul to see the suffering that they will experience without that salvation. Open their eyes to see the torment of hell. Open their eyes to see the alienation from you forever. Open their eyes to see the great suffering that they will experience without Jesus. And then by your Holy Spirit, draw them through the Christ who is able to save them from all sin. But I also pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord God, because all too often we forget. All too often we turn our thoughts away from the great cost that Jesus paid to save us. We enjoy the idea that we're going to heaven. We love the fact that we're forgiven. We rejoice in knowing, Lord, that we have eternity with you forever, but we forget at what cost. And maybe that's why we live the way we do. Because we do not appreciate what Jesus went through to give us the life that we enjoy. I'm going to ask David to come and to lead us in a song. And I'm going to ask us to stand together. And as we sing, dear friends, imagine yourself on Calvary's Hill, fixed to one of those crosses, Jesus in the midst. Which of the two criminals would you be if you were crucified that day? Would you be the one that acknowledges his sin and turns to Jesus and says, Lord, I am undone. I am a sinner. I'm condemned. But remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Would you repent and embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Or would you be the other thief who's so hard-hardened in his sin, in his anger, in his bitterness, you would turn away from Jesus and go off into eternity, separated from God forever? All the Lord Jesus asks you to do, dear friend, to be saved, is to confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. Jesus said to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, are you willing to trust in him today? Believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's all that God asks, is that you will put your faith, your trust, your confidence, that you will commit your life to Jesus, and you will be saved. The decision is yours. The price was paid by Jesus, but the decision is yours to make, even as we sing, David, lead us.
My foes are many, they rise. against me, but I will hold my ground. I will not fear the war. I will not fear the storm. My help is on the way. My help is on the way.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.